Psalm chapter 2, as we will work through the full chapter. It goes like this. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like the earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the reading of God's word. If you would, let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you this morning as we return to the Psalms, hungry and weak and often discouraged. We ask that by your Spirit, you would speak to us from this Psalm this morning in such a way that it would grant to us confidence and encouragement. We'd also ask that you'd help us in the progress of the gospel out in the world and here at our church. And may your Spirit take the preaching of your word, make it a living and powerful word, and make it known to each one of us who hear it, this word from your Christ. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. This morning, as we consider the text of Psalm 2, I want to take you back to the early first centuries during the time of the late Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian, he lived around 245 to 313, and he was a man who none of us really know unless you actually have studied some early history, but he was a man who hated Christianity. He was a religious zealot for the Roman gods. He was a conservative who believed that Christianity was a threat to the Roman Empire, so much so that he made it his life's work to purge the Roman Empire. There, can everybody hear me okay? Sorry. Can everybody hear me? All right. So as we're talking of Diocletian here, he made it his life's goal, his effort in everything that he did, that he wanted to purge Christianity out of this world. And Diocletian himself, he was a restorer. He urged the public to see his reign and his governing system as a renewal of traditional Roman values and a return to the golden age of Roman rule. As such, he had reinforced the long-standing Roman preference for ancient customs and imperial opposition, and one of these here was Christianity for this faith. He considered Christians to be a plague on society and that they would anger his gods and weaken the Roman Empire. And so he issues a series of edicts, and one of them is purging all of his armies of Christians. He rescinds Christians' legal rights, targeting the clergy and demanding universal sacrifice from all. He orders the newly built church in Nicomedia to be trashed, its scriptures burnt, and its treasures seized, and ordered the arrest of all of the bishops and the priests there. And he ordered all persons, men, women, and children, to gather in a public space and offer a collective sacrifice to the gods. And if they refused, they were to be executed by being burnt alive. And it became a common method of executing Christians. And so it has been this way throughout history, and it will be to its end. That always, to the end of time, the end of the world, people will band together against its common enemy, namely Jesus. But that shouldn't discourage us from us from appearances here. Regardless of the prosperity of unbelief and the rejection of God's commands, regardless of God-denying people, those that would reject the commands of God, those that would reject His Son, it shouldn't discourage us from knowing this Christ. And so as David moves to Psalm 2, as he works through this text, we are presented with this warrior king, the one who is exalted on high. And here the Holy Spirit through David is teaching us that it is vain to reject Jesus, that all must worship Him because God has raised Him from the dead. And so as you look at the text, you'll see that it's broken into four stanzas, each one narrated by David, but by a different person. Namely, that the first text of verses 1 to 3 is of the nations. You'll see in the first verse, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Then in the section in the second section, verses 4 to 6, we'll see that God the Father is the speaker, God of heaven, as He speaks. And then in the third, verses 7 to 9, these contain the words of the Lord's anointed. Those are the words of Jesus. And then in the concluding, the last stanza, it's the call of submission by David through the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with the rebellion of the people as David asked this question. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And one of the things that we've seen in our history, just however long that you've lived in the world, if you're anything in the news or in social media or anywhere, we live in tumultuous times. Just here in our American landscape, we see that just over this past year of Roe v. Wade being overturned, how the nations here scream against the commands of God. The people there are so angry over the fact that life should be preserved, that they would look at the overturning as something that was the worst thing to happen in the advancement of a woman's right to choice. Just 20 years ago, abortion was looked at as something by the liberals and the Democrats as something that should be considered rare, safe, and legal. That it was meant to be something like that. And now today, people openly, knowingly, they acknowledge that abortion is murder. They understand that the science shows that and proves it. And they're openly okay with this. They're fine with it. And God the Father, He created man in His own image, and people here reject Him by killing His image bearers. And so Spurgeon, he said it right when he said it this way, that we have in these three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And that's the scene that we have here as David describes for us the rebellion against him and against God. It's tumultuous. The nations, he says, are in an uproar. The Gentiles of various nations, they surround David and they gather it to riot and plot against him. And the people, they counsel together and devise vain things. So they plot and they murmur to themselves ways of overthrowing the rule of God in their lives. And it's a powerful rebellion. But look at how David poses the question. He's genuinely mystified by this. The nations, they have no reasons to rage against God. They have no benefit to gain in raging against Him. Their opposition against God is nothing but a vain thing. In fact, it's useless for them to even try. And yet they continue to do so. In another way that you could think of this word vain is how stupid do you really have to be to think that you can overthrow the Most High? And one of the things that you'll often see about uprisings and riots is that they usually begin small and they start from the bottom up. It's not usually with one significant leader. It's one little thing piled on another thing before it begins to grow bigger and bigger until you have a rebellion. But in this sense here, in this text, it's led by the mighty ones of the earth. It's begun with them. The rulers and the kings of the earth lead this rebellion. They're the ones who orchestrate the riots. They set themselves against our God. And they take their stand and they counsel and make their plans and they rebel against Jehovah. And they rebel against his anointed king. And as we view them in this, in their wreathing anger, you can not only see them band together against the God of heaven, but now you can hear them as well if you look in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And so you see them just screaming at wanting to throw off God's rule from them, that they are unwilling to be ruled by him. And you take this analogy of an oxen where he is where cords are put on him and he is led in this way and this way by the farmer. But they will not have these God ropes placed upon them. They won't leave their necks yoked under God's rule. And so they rise up in rebellion to cast off the government of God through his anointed king. And so you would hear them say it this way, that we'll not have this king rule over us. We believe in ourselves. We declare our autonomy, our sovereign individual right to make our decisions. We have the right to govern our own lives. And in a way to sum it up, it's with my own free will, I'll decide what I do with my life. And it's like a teenager who's still at home. He's 16 and 17 and 18, and he's growing to be a man, but he's not yet responsible enough and mature enough to take all that on himself. And he's just bucking against his dad's reign, right? He wants to be on his own. And so it's the pushing and the prodding to be free from that yoke. But as this psalm here is going to persuade you and me, that such freedom here, it sets us on a terrible path of destruction. It leads to vain things. It's useless. It's not even worth trying this. If you would turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we'll see that as the church is being threatened here, that the church is threatened to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they have a prayer meeting and they begin to pray. They come together, all together in the house. And verse 24 in chapter 4 begins this way. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And the rebellion didn't start there. The rebellion began so much earlier than that. We see this in Genesis as Adam rebels against God's rule. We see this in the time of the early church as the nations rage against David, or before the early church. And then after Christ, where you see the Herods of the world, Pontius Pilate's, how they reject God and continually rage against him. And today, the same way. Here in our country, we don't see that. One of the things that we have here is our American freedom, right? We have so much that we've been shielded from and guarded from that we get to live in absolute freedom. And we get to practice our faith, and we get to do this in open spaces. And yet in places like China and North Korea, it's totally different. They would understand this more. And yet for us, we have to put ourselves in a place to see, and I think we do see this now even, that as the world continually throws off God's rule and throws off all of his commands in such a way that we begin to see this hedge of protection that God has granted to this great nation, that more and more sufferings will happen to the church, right? We get to rest so much in so much freedom, and yet eventually, I think we will be able to experience what some of these churches do. But the nations, they keep doing this. They keep raging against him. Why would they try to do something so useless? The nations, the Gentiles, they rage, and the peoples, they plot in vain. And I think that seeing this text and having grown up in the Word, you cannot succeed. These people cannot succeed against God. They cannot succeed against Christ because he is, in fact, anointed by God, and he shall prevail. Chapter 4 here in verse 28, look at this again. It says, "It is granted to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And so just look at Herod. Herod was God's Herod. Pontius Pilate was God's Pontius Pilate. The Gentiles were his. Israel screaming as Christ is nailed to the cross, "Crucify him." In each and every scenario throughout all of our history, it is Christ's predestining hand moving history towards the final day. And so as we move to the second stanza, we see this reason of David's confidence. We see the response of God, this God of heaven, who reacts to the plots of these pagan rulers. Verse 4 says this in Psalm 2. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In other words, he makes fun of them. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And so David here, he begins describing to us the posture of God. Any lesser king would have risen with alarm as he sees the nations rage against him. He would have been nervous and worried of what to do if they should break through the walls. But God here, he looks at the way man plots against him and he laughs. God isn't afraid or confused or depressed about the opposition against him. In fact, he laughs at it. Notice in the text that it says that God laughs because he sits in the heavens. He sits as the great king on a glorious throne. He isn't pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven, wondering what he should do. God, he sits in perfect peace and assurance. And then consider where he is. Consider where he sits. God laughs because he sits in the heavens. It isn't an earthly throne that he occupies. It's the throne of heaven with authority over all creation. Why? Because he's the creator of everything and anything in it. And so what does heaven have to fear then from earth? We're but mere ants to this. He's not frightened by us. He's not troubled. He's not worried. He's not shaken in his demeanor. He's not enthroned. He is enthroned in his perfection, though. He laughs and he scoffs at these futile, puny people who think that they actually have the power to be able to overthrow him. James Montgomery Boyce, he said it this way. He said, "God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart." He doesn't hide behind his angels. He doesn't go counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. And this is the only place in the Bible that I've found where God is said to laugh. And it's not a pleasant laugh. It's not joyous or boisterous. It's a laugh of derision. As the next verb shows, the Lord scoffs at them. This is what humans attempt to throw off the rule of the sovereign God deserve. This is what those of us who would reject God's rule, this is what we deserve from him. It is understandable that sinners should want to reject God's rule. That is what sin is. Sin is a repudiation of God's rule in favor of our own will, right? When, you know, before I became a Christian, I stood stout against God. It was my way. The things that I wanted to do, I did the way that I wanted to do them. And yet, when I became a Christian, I bent my knee to him. It was no longer about what my will was. It was now me submitting myself to his will. But although it's understandable, the folly of the attempt surpasses belief, right? How can mere human beings expect to get rid of God? He's in our thoughts. I think this is no different than when the man who commits sin knows in his conscience that it's sin, thinks that he can take this to his grave. After laughing at such foolishness, God speaks to rebuke and to terrify these rulers. He tells of the appointment of his son to be the king of Zion, and he foretells his triumph. It's a past tense. I have set my son on this holy mountain. What it says of the man who thinks that he can keep his sin and hide it from God and not repent and not submit himself to the Lord, he is, what he's actually doing is showing that he has no fear of God whatsoever. That he is in more fear of man, from man knowing his sin, than he is of one day facing God in judgment. Morgan says it this way. He says that this derisive laughter of God is the comfort of all those who love righteousness. And so for the unrighteous, those that would reject God, this should terrify you. It should humble you and break you. But for those that are believers in him, that trust in his command and trust in his rule, this laugh should comfort you, that it's not geared at you. It is the laughter of the might of his holiness. It is the laughter of the strength of love. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. He's not boastful over this. He does hold in derision, though, all the proud boastings and violence of such as seek to prevent his accomplishments of his will. Right? He will stand against those that seek to oppress those that would come to him. That laugh, he tells us that he will be the one that does the repaying. Through the centuries, many have opposed God and his kingdom in Jesus Christ. And each one of these opponents, we've seen throughout history of reading the texts and knowing that God has frustrated and crushed them all. If you think of going back to my opening, when I was speaking of Diocletian, he was such a determined enemy of Christians that he persecuted the church mercilessly. And he fancied that he had defeated Christianity. And so he orders a making of a medal with an inscription on it. And it says, the name of Christianity being extinguished. And this is what he was proud of. He also sets up two monuments on the frontier of his empire with these inscriptions, so these large monuments. My Latin is not great, so forgive me, but it says, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarus, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. So he's proud of what he's done. He presents his whole name, that he is the one that has brought Christianity to its knees. In his next monument, he wrote, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarus, Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. But what we know today is that Diocletian had not abolished Christianity. He's dead and he's gone. In fact, before I'd even started working on this, I never even knew of who this guy was, right? And yet, for 2,000 years, churches have come up and grown, and Christians have been born and have grown and have come to know the knowledge of Christ over and over and over. Millions and millions and millions of people call on the name of Jesus because Christ's name stands. Diocletian's does not. It was futile. William Plumer, he writes of Diocletian here, of what happened of all of these Roman emperors and the feats that they tried to abolish Christianity. He said it of these Roman emperors, of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces and others in high place who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty, one was slain by his own son, one became blind, the eyes of one started out of his head, one was drowned, one was strangled, one died in a miserable captivity, one fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital, one died of such a loathsome disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide, a third he tried it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in a battle or after being taken prisoners. So emperor after emperor after emperor falls in defeat to God. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, He is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him. He knew that this was his last moment. And so he gathers up his clotted blood and throws it in the air and exclaims, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." He, in his dying breath, knows that it is not him that conquers, but it is the Galilean that does so. And so the fame and the glory of Jesus is spread all over the earth. God scoffs at them. He scoffs at the Herods, at the rulers and the kings who would dare to defy him. And he speaks to them in his anger and his wrath. And he laughs at them. But then, this key word here of the word then, he doesn't remain inactive though in this. He doesn't only laugh, but he acts against defiant mankind. He first speaks to rebellious humanity first. He laughs with scorn at the attempt of men to overthrow his purposes, to speak of a time of vindication. And this helps us a great deal here in this word then. This is the sudden change of from one time just hearing, but then to acting on what he will do now about it. The thens of the Bible are very important. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And consider the word fury, that is to burn, to consume. It's to totally destroy, to obliterate in every sense of the word. And for us, though, I think oftentimes we want this to happen in our moment, right? Often when terrible things happen to us or to people that we know, we want God to act now. We want him to act on our own time. We see terrible people seemingly getting away with all of their wicked deeds, and we wonder, why does God not do anything? Consider that if you know God well, that he is long-suffering, he's compassionate, his purposes exceed all that we can conceive or imagine, and so that at times it seems that he's silent, it seems that he's unobservant. In times, we may even think that God is weak, that he can't deal with the things that are going on in this world, that it just seems so bad these days. But remember that he is, when you look at the text of the Psalms, he is not weak. He has a purpose, and at the right moment, he always vindicates his people. Remember the prayer of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation, where he says, "How long, O Lord?" And he says to them, "Be patient, yet a bit of time, and then I will vindicate the blood of the people." And it's been that way throughout history, through the church, and it continues to be that way, that God vindicates his people. And this, it shows us the great mercy of God, that he has every reason and every right to act against defiant man. But love and mercy compel God first to speak a word of warning to them, to call them to repentance. And so then he says that he will terrify them in his fury. Notice the in Psalms, verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God, he wants defiant mankind to know that he already has established a king. These defiant men closest in view here are the kings and the rulers. God wants them to especially know this, that the king is there. But this applies to all of us, that a king sits on the throne and he has established him and God has set him in place. And in the next three verses, in the third stanza, now we hear Jesus himself speak, the Son of the Most High speaks. Verse 7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" And so these three verses, they give us the substance of God's decree, that the Messiah, he's been ordained by God, and that the whole earth has been given to him as his own property and his inheritance. Moreover, the Messiah here has divine authority to do with what his inheritance is as he pleases. One of the things that I think is very important for us to consider here is in verse 8. Look at the first three letters, or the first three words, ask of me. And I think all too often, one of the most important things that God here grants to his son is the power, the privilege of prayer. To be able to seek God in all things that we go through. And the text says, ask of me and I will grant to you. And so when we're living in his will, we're working in obedience to his commands, and we love the Father, we ask of him in his will, and he grants to us his answer. The Lord's anointed here also recalls what God the Father spoke to him, that he identifies the Son, and he emphasizes his standing as begotten of the Father. That he is not created by the Father, as some would believe, but that he is begotten of him. The writer of the Hebrews, he quotes this passage in Hebrews 1:5. He said this way, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And this is evidence of the deity of Jesus and the superiority to all of the angels. That he mentions the more excellent name Jesus received greater than all of the angels. This is the name Son that he gives to him. No other angel has been given this. In Job 1:6, it said in a general sense, where the sons of God go to God. But that's general. But only Jesus has the name Son of God. And while angels are sometimes called the sons of God, the Father never says my son to any angel in a specific sense. It's reserved for God the Son himself. This word of begotten, it's an important idea and one to really dig into. Its contrast is to be created. Jesus was not created, rather he creates everything that was created. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. They say this, that for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so this begotten describes a relationship between Father and Son, that they are of the same essential nature and being. And so we create things of a different nature than ourselves. And so we would look at it this way, that a man creates a statue, but he begets a child. God, the Father, goes on to tell the Son that I will give you the nations of your for your inheritance. Jesus holds the nations as an inheritance. He will rule over all the nations, and all judgment will be committed to him. Revelation 11:15 describes it in this exciting consummation of his inheritance. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, that he shall reign forever and ever. And then God tells him that you shall break them with a rod of iron. The Lord's anointed here shows that he has such power over all the nations that they are like clay pots, that he can shatter them from a blow of his rod of iron. And a rod of iron here is meant to be indestructible, that in no way that this could break. And pottery, if you've ever done any clay shooting or you've planted any pots, it doesn't take much to break one apart. And this shows why it is so foolish for the nations to defy the Lord and his anointed. There's no reason and no benefit to have this type of defiant opposition against him. And so then we think of this acknowledgement of what the author of Hebrews says here in applying another psalm to Jesus. In chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 8, verse 6, noting that the Father has placed everything under Jesus' feet, but he says, at present we do not yet see everything, or we do not see everything subject to him, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus is Lord, but there are still many, like the rulers of the psalm opening lines, who resist him. And so there's a great missionary challenge to us as a church as well. It is for us, those of us that would follow Jesus, that would call him our own, that we would name him among the nations until every ear would hear his name, and that every knee would bow. And in the final section of the psalm, verses 10 to 12, the narrator speaks again. This time, the Holy Spirit speaking through David. Now he utters words of warning. Look in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, or be wise. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or in other words, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so what does this loving and gentle and tender voice call on these rebellious nations to do? He tells them these three things. At first, they're to be wise. Listen to what this king has told you. The psalmist counsels the kings of the earth to give up their foolish defiance against him. He warns them. And then he tells them to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling. The psalmist here, he calls the kings of the earth to surrender to God, that they would give him proper reverence, that they would submit to him, surrendering their own wills to him, so that now they could rejoice and be at peace with God. And he calls on all of the nations to kiss the Son. And this is something that you would see where a person of dignity would receive a kiss from a person that would be less inferior, one that would be a sign of respect and of affection for that individual. God wants us to recognize our proper place before him, but to also rejoice in him because we have an affectionate relationship one with another. And if the kings and the judges of the earth are commanded to humble themselves to them, if the kings of the earth are commanded to humble themselves to God in this way, what does it say about us? We too are called to humble ourselves. In the final verse, he says that blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And those that defy God, they are broken cisterns, are broken people, but those who depend on him are blessed. And the psalmist, he leaves that choice with everyone, whether we would want to be part of the broken or we would want to be part of the blessed. And that's, of course, what the rulers won't do. They thrash against him. They run from him. And it is why they're in danger of a final fierce destruction. When it talks about how God will speak to them in his fury, it's to consume them, to destroy them, that even the thought of their name is gone from everyone's mind. And so on that last and final day, the wicked will be punished. But today is the day, great day of grace. The rulers of the world, they rage against him. And what should we do with this? The hands that he holds forth for us to kiss are also the hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in our place. And so on that final and great judgment day, all of us stand before him. And the wicked will perish, and the righteous will stand with him. The text says that blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's refuge in him. It's a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy. And it's unfolded at the cross of Christ. It's right at the cross where we receive his mercy and his grace and his protection from his wrath. And so we're taught here to listen, to be humbled and sober, to be sure and certain of this command from God here. And then from the king, that when we hear the warnings and the blessings pronounced in verses 10 and 12, we're moved either to be warned by the warning or we're wooed by the blessing. And by the time, by the end of this time, one of the things that we could be doing is considering for ourselves in a practical sense. Psalm 2 can be considered a prayer or a psalm. It can be sung for the week. If you were to consider reading through the psalm, singing the psalm or praying the psalm, that we would see that God would humble us, that we would want to distance ourselves from the people in verses 1 to 3, that we would hear from God the Father in verses 4 to 6, who he declares who his anointed is, that then as we rejoice in knowing the anointed, and know that we are warned if we're in sin and we're running from him or wooed by him because we're saved by him, that by the end of the psalm, we're kneeling at God's feet, at Jesus' feet. And one of the things that it can do for us, it can subdue our pride, right? Our rebellion against Him. Our desire to be free and to be our own men. And also that it would persuade us more deeply that Jesus really is Lord and nothing can change that. And to move us to bow to our knee to Him, to seek Him before it's too late. So in closing, I would consider leaving, or I would want you to leave you with what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And I think that's for all of us as those of us who love Jesus, that we would rest in Him knowing that He holds us in His hands, that He carries us with all of our worries and our trials and our struggles. And yet for those that have not yet bent our knee to Him, that we have this moment in front of us to bend our knee to Him, to seek His face for salvation, and to be ever loved and cared for by Him. Amen.